Several decades ago, a man named Charles Sheldon had written a book, In His Steps, and that had been dusted off and recaptured by another generation in the 1990s with this thought: what would Jesus do? Certainly it was a fad of what people, how they answered that question, and people had the bracelets and the t-shirts and all, but the positive end of it was that there was a, at least in the teenage world, there was at least a movement to pause at least just for a few seconds and ask, before I do something, what would Jesus do? And that trickled over into the adult population as well. And I think that all those things are good. Might we recapture that at times, to stop and just think, before we do this, what would God have us do here? What would Jesus do? I think the failure of the movement was in this, though. They asked the question, what would Jesus do? But most of the generation had no idea what Jesus actually did. So instead of going back to the source, the scriptures, to find out what he actually did in his life, they just would make up, what would Jesus do? Well, how I feel today, that would be nice. That's what Jesus would probably do. And they begin to create their own Jesus. And so they might do the exact opposite of what Jesus would do. So there is a failure there. In order for us to know what Jesus would do, we must know what he did. And hence the whole point of this whole month's focus is living like Jesus. All of us, I would suspect, want to live like Jesus, but we can't just make it up. We can't just wonder, you know, well, whatever grandma said many years ago, or whatever so-and-so pastor said, or whatever, you know, the friendliest person I ever knew, you know, did. We have to go back and look at the scriptures and find out, what did Jesus do? And what are those things that are transferable for a believer, a follower? Because followers become like their teachers. So is Jesus your strongest teacher? Is he the most influential person in your life? You'll become like that, or who you follow most. So, we look at the scriptures. Today I want us to look at living like Jesus as we conclude this series with my habits. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 4, but I'm going to go in a few other places here, so you can just hold on for a few moments here. And we've done the heart, the head, the hands, and now the habits. How many of you have ever been on a plane, flown anywhere? All right, I'll poll the other side. How many of you have never been on a plane? All right. If you get on a plane, it's amazing to me, and I still got on, it doesn't matter where I'm flying. You get on a plane, you know, the pilot gets on a flight. Well, we welcome you to the flight. We're glad that you're here. Please look forward, you know, either at the screens in front of you or the lady in front who's going to show you a few things. So she gets up, and what does she begin to teach you? Safety precautions, all right? And the very first thing, she pulls out this little circular thing called the seatbelt. And it's for like a really skinny person usually, because they just kind of pull it out and they put it in there. And then she shows you how to undo it. Now, how many of you are so ignorant you have no idea how to put a seatbelt on? All right, I've got 4-year-olds and 3-year-olds who can do their own seatbelt. But it doesn't matter. You paid a couple hundred bucks to be on the flight. They're going to teach you once again how to put on your seatbelt. All right, they just do it. It's actually, by FFA, it's a law. They have to do it. It's a requirement every time you get on a flight. Now, how many of you pay attention every time just to make sure you hadn't forgot anything? It's just the same thing. It's like you've got to be a moron if you don't know how to put on a seatbelt and take it off. But they do it anyway. It's consistent. It's a habit that they do. And you think, well, it's a little redundant. Is it necessary? It's kind of like... it's like this. Sometimes getting to the rudimentary, you know, elements, the fundamental things, and reminding you again is essential. I'm a big football fan. You may not know the name Vince Lombardi. Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers before there was a Vince Lombardi Super Bowl trophy. All right, just tells you kind of his influence. And when he first went on Vince Lombardi took over the Green Bay Packers, they were asking him, what kind of changes you're going to do? How about this position, that position? All. And he brings out a football. Perhaps you've heard the story. He's very famous for the story. He brings out a football. And he says, gentlemen, I mean, you're all professionals. This is a football. And there was probably some idiot on there going, okay, can you go over that again? I didn't quite get that. All right. This is a football. Why would he do that? He's saying, I'm going to go back over the fundamentals. Until you get the fundamentals right, you'll never be able to play football. Everybody wants to have all the fancy techniques and the long passes and the cool defense that they can set up, you know, 4-3 or whatever. And he just goes, we just need to go back to the basics. And we'll be excellent when we become excellent at the basics. Well, the Green Bay Packers won the first two Super Bowls. Pretty impressive. Though I would contend the Dallas Cowboys should have beat them in the second one in the playoffs before they got there. I've actually got the game program for that one. The NFC Championship game, it wasn't called it that at that time, but the NFC Championship game, Dallas Cowboys, Green Bay Packers. Got it at my house. It's great. Anyway. What I want us to cover today is what you might think is so fundamental, you're going to tune out. You're going to think you're on a plane. You're going, he's showing me how to put on my seatbelt. There's a reason for this, and you think, well, certainly we can move on beyond that, right? I want you to turn real quickly to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this is not where I'm preaching from today, but just as a premise of why I would even spend time speaking about habits. Now, 2 Peter is after 1 Peter. Is that pretty much understandable? All right, so it would probably be a later book, all right? Later writing. You get it. Well, I want you to go down to verse 12 in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Where it says, therefore, I always love those therefores. You need to read above it, and we will in just a moment. But therefore, I will always be ready. What does it say in your translation? To remind you of these things. All right, so he's in the reminding business. I want to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Peter's preaching to a congregation in his second letter, basically just saying, I'm going to tell you something you've already heard. Don't tune out. I'm going to remind you of some things. You already know them and have been established in the truth. I mean, you already got them. But we're going to go back and talk about them again. I consider it right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Whatever he's teaching, and we don't know because we haven't looked above the therefore, but he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you something you know, and I'm going to tell you again. And as long as I'm still here, I'm going to remind you again and remind you again. You're established in it, but I'm going to remind you. Why would he do that? Forgetful? What isn't inspected gets neglected? Hebrews says we drift. You don't pay attention, you drift. We all have seasons that, you know, we're real focused on something. You know, anybody ever been on a diet? Which is an awful name for it. It starts with the letter D-I-E. That's how you feel sometimes when you're on a diet. You're going to die. All right? On a diet. But we get on it. We're real intense. But what happens 6 to 9 months later when you stop doing the diet? Oh, yeah, you're going to keep those habits. No. You drift. Same thing with Christianity. And Peter says, I'm going to remind you. Now, look above that then. Look back up at like verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's his excellence, not ours. So for by these, it says in verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence, it sounds like we have to actually do something here, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's a habit you're continually working on, and it's growing. You're becoming better at them. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just know him. He has to be transforming you. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten, forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You mean you have to even go back to the very beginning? Being reminded that He's called you, He's chosen you, you're there by grace. For as long as you practice these things, do you hear that word? Paul uses that same word in Philippians. You practice these things. Why practice? Because it has to be a consistency of who you are. You will never stumble when you practice these things. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter uses his preface there to say, I'm going to remind you of the very things you already know, but you must be diligent and continue to practice. It has to be your habit. It has to be who you are. All the more. Remember where you've come from? It was in Revelation, where it was the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is a great city, a great church. If you read the book of Ephesus, it's some of the greatest doctrinal statements that Paul ever wrote. Romans is probably the top tier, but Ephesus Ephesians is a great book. And it's a fantastic church. What they're doing is phenomenal. But in Revelation, John's writing to the church in Ephesus. And what does he say about them? You've lost your first love. Basically tells them, stop, remember from that which you have fallen. Remember. Go back to doing what you used to do. You've drifted. Ephesians, great book. The church of Ephesus, fantastic church. And by the end of the Bible, they've fallen. They've forgotten. They stopped practicing the very things that they were called to. And here we are as Christ Church and individuals in Christ. We need to be reminded again, and that's why I want to spend our time today on just four areas, really. Things that Jesus did that we need to do. C.S. Lewis once observed that Christians don't need to be taught new ideas so much as they need to be reminded of old truths. Habits may seem a bit redundant at times to us, but regular spiritual disciplines are the foundation of life with Christ. To neglect the spiritual disciplines leads to a shallow and ineffective life. Fruitless is what Peter said. Consistent practices deepens and it increases our love for God and our influence with others. So our goal is to live like Jesus. We must do what He did. So I spent my time this last week. I thought I was just going to spend time in Luke chapter 4. But then I was compelled. I thought this phrase, and I want you to look in Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. I'll read the first verse and then I want to hit on kind of where my study went this week. It says, and he came to Nazareth, talking about Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom. That phrase, I've heard it many times. I'm thinking, as was his custom. This is what he normally did. This was his habit. That's what he practiced. And I thought, I wonder how many times that phrase is used in the New Testament. That would just be interesting. So I have Bible software that can do it in a few seconds, which is much easier than pulling out the old concordance and looking through all kinds of things. But I just did a little search, and the New American Standard, as was his custom, or using the word custom when it dealt with Jesus, it only had three verses in all the New Testament, as was his custom. But it had four things that he did connected to those three verses. So today, and he did many things. He had lots of things he did. But just using the phrase, as was his custom, I want to focus just the times it says there. Because if that's his custom, might we be doing the same thing? As was his custom, he does these things. What did Jesus do? So there's four things I want to hit. Two of them are found in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. Look at it. It's the first is the habit of corporate worship. And he came to Nazareth, and he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus went to corporate worship. He went to be a part of the body every Sabbath. He didn't skip. He was there. It was the custom of his parents. If you read through scriptures and the little highlights we have of Mary and Joseph, they went to Sabbath and went to all the feasts. Jesus retained this as he grew up. Yes, he's the Lord, but he's fully 100% human too. But he, as was his custom, went to corporate worship every week. He didn't quit attending because he got old enough to make his decision and thought, that's not worth it. Think about this. He didn't refuse to attend because he knew more than the rabbi. I mean, what, don't you think it'd be a little frustrating for Jesus when you know it all and he gets up and preaches that, man, he missed that point. Man, I wish he would have said it this way. You know, oh, let me just go ahead and take over here. No, Jesus knows everything, but he still felt compelled to go to corporate worship. He didn't complain that the services were routine or boring. It's the same thing we do every week. He didn't ask for any other kind of music. Jesus regularly attended corporate worship, even when he was out of town. You know where he's from. But as he was traveling to other places, you'll find in the scriptures that, oh, he's in Capernaum this week. Where was he? He went to the synagogue. It was the Sabbath. He'd go every week. This practice was repeated throughout his life. So I'm going to throw up some scriptures up on the screen just to verify. And these aren't all of them, but I just thought the repetitive nature of the scriptures ought to confirm that this was his custom. Put up the first one. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, Matthew 12:9. How about Matthew 13? He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. Next one. Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Next. Mark 3:1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man that was there with his hand was withered. We talked about that one last week. Mark 6:2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Luke 4:38. Then he got up and left the synagogue. So he was there, and then he went and entered Simon's home. Luke 6:6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. John 6:59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And Luke 13:10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, we lived in Missouri for about 6 years. What you may know about, may not know about Missouri, Missouri is where the Garden of Eden is, if you're a Mormon. And just north of Kansas City is where they say the Garden of Eden is, near Jameson. Just north of that is where J.C. Penney was born and raised. J.C. Penney is really a man who created the department store. J.C. Penney was a God-fearing man, a Christian. So we got to learn a lot about J.C. Penney while we lived in northwest Missouri. He's credited to saying this: if a man is too busy to go to church twice a week, he's got more business than God intended for him to have. Here's J.C. Penney building a business, but he said the corporate worship is essential to your life. See, Jesus habitually went and participated in worship with others. One of the key habits of a person who lives like Jesus is weekly corporate worship. We never graduate beyond that. It's essential to be with the body. Even Jesus, who was a perfect individual, he was God in the flesh, still chose to do this. I often hear people say, well, I don't necessarily need to go to church every week to be with the body. It's okay. I'm a Christian, but I don't have to attend. And I think it's kind of like a football player saying, I can just watch from home. I guess like the Falcons do every Super Bowl, but, I'm sorry. Didn't mean that. I'm a Falcons fan. But really, can we say we're actively involved in the, in God's will if we never want to attend a corporate worship service with the body? It's like saying, you know, I love the groom, but I hate the bride. Can you really do that? Not according to scriptures. Jesus didn't do that. If Jesus, who was perfect, felt it was important to attend worship weekly, how much more do those who are sinful need to do so? Let me give you just a few benefits of regular worship. I think regular corporate worship, these are just my own thoughts, but I think they're valid. They're not scripture, but they're valid. I thought, why, what is the benefit to that? More than just because God said so. Regular corporate worship reminds us that God is bigger than us. We worship ourselves nearly every day. We do things for our comfort, our desires, to fulfill our needs. And corporate worship is one of those opportunities you just put it all down and say, I'm only here for Him. God is bigger than me. Regular corporate worship gives testimony to others of what God has done in you. When you get up regularly and go to attend worship, Don't think your neighbors don't notice. Whether it really changes their life or not, that really remains to be seen. But just a reminder to you, and when you're with the body, God is doing something in their life. Once again, it's all about God. Regular corporate worship connects us to the larger body for accountability and affirmation. We need each other. And God has asked us to come worship Him corporately together so that we find the accountability and the affirmation in it. Regular corporate worship gives a glimpse of heaven, reminding us that this world is not our home. For those who don't care for corporate gatherings with other people, you're going to hate heaven. There's going to be a few of us up there, you know, a whole bunch of us. And we're all worshiping God. And I don't think there's going to be a corner of heaven that you just can go off to and just watch Him on TV. I just don't think that's going to work. I think from the scriptures, we're going to be all there singing and worshiping in unison. And it's really a reflection of heaven. Don Whitney said this in his book. He's a professor of mine in seminary, and he's got a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Black cover, good book. It's been out about 20 years from NAF Press. He writes in there, God is more glorified in corporate worship than He is in private worship. You can chew on that, whether you agree with that or not, but it is. And his premise is that because God doesn't have individual worshipers, He has a corporate worship in heaven. There's something to be said there. Let me just add a few other thoughts. You know, it's a lot easier to go to church every week than it is to go 2 to 3 times a month. Because you're not asking your spouse on Saturday night, we're going to go tomorrow? I don't know, is this our week off? Yeah, try to figure that out. Also, just a word for parents. I would say that parents ought to insist that their children go with them every week from day one until they choose to move out of your home. That you insist, you require that they come to church with you. Should not be an option. Extending those thoughts a little further, I mean, what a great opportunity to teach them as the spiritual leader of your home, you parents. What a great opportunity to teach them that worship is about consistency and obedience and to love the Father. And you know what? Life's not always that exciting, and sometimes you do things that you don't feel like doing, but you know it's best for you. Once in a while, I'll talk with some indecisive parents, not here, fortunately, but indecisive parents who tell me, well, I don't want to turn my kids off to church by making them go. I'll just let them decide for themselves someday. My typical response, although I've changed it over the years, but my typical response is, do they go to school? Do you require that? You know, do you educate them? Do you require that they brush their teeth? Take showers once in a while? I mean, is that optional in your home? Is it optional that they eat? You know, or what they eat? Is that optional? Or do they have to eat certain, they get to eat those green things that my wife makes? Because what if a kid grows up thinking, worship is optional, but math is essential? That showers are essential. That you know, basically I have to do certain things, but worship of God, you can take it or leave it. We spiritually train by not only modeling, but requiring especially. And if there are some things we're going to require, I would say that we require that they would attend worship. As a reminder, you're not their Holy Spirit, and you can't transform their heart. But you can certainly direct their actions. So the habit of corporate worship. This is what Jesus did. You want to know what Jesus, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, He would attend corporate worship. Second thing, and it's right there in verse 16 of Luke. Second thing is the habit of scripture reading. Now this isn't all impacted into this particular verse, but it's certainly a habit, as was His custom. He had entered the synagogue and He would stand up to read. He would read the scriptures. This particular passage speaks of Him getting the scroll of Isaiah. And He got that scroll, and He went right to the very passage that was revealing that He was coming to fulfill that prophecy. He was coming to fulfill and be the Messiah. He knew exactly where the scriptures were. And He would read the scriptures, as was custom. Jesus was very familiar with the scriptures. Now, some of us would discount that and say, well, yeah, He's the author and perfecter of those scriptures. He's the one who put them together. He knows every word of them. Yes. It's interesting, though, that He knew every word and He still wanted to just read it. God of heaven was modeling for the disciples and everyone else. This is God's word. We read it and we glean from the truths of, that God has revealed to us. His parents did this as well for him as he was growing up. Mary and Joseph. They heeded as Jewish parents. Deuteronomy 11. Listen to verse 18 and following. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be in the frontals, the little phylacteries, the little box they put the scriptures on. You put them in the frontals of your foreheads. You shall teach them to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. The scriptures are what you speak of, what's been revealed. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land from which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. As was his custom, it was the scripture reading, the teaching of those scriptures, the just knowing what's been written. Do we spend more time in the Word or on the internet? Do we spend more time gleaning what God's truth is versus some business magazine or Facebook friends? In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, we've already read the passage, but we'll throw it back up there. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? I look at that, and certainly he was fulfilling prophecies they did not understand. But I just wonder, embedded in that question, if he had just read the scriptures, and they're like, where did he get that one? You know, oftentimes, we think we're all wise when we come up with some great truth, but the greatest things that may really just amaze people is if we would just tell them what the Word of God says. Most people have an opinion about God's Word, but very few actually know what it says. I mean, have you ever had anybody say, I don't know if I believe God's Word? You know, it's full of contradictions, and, you know, there's just things that are, you know, it doesn't make sense. And you ask them, well, where are those contradictions? Do you mind pointing those out? I mean, I've read the Bible through several, you know, dozens of times. I just like you to say, see where it is. Well, no, don't try to make it an argument, they'll say. I'm like, no, I'm saying, you said it, just show me. I mean, we can look at them. Maybe you're right. No, they don't. They hear things. Perhaps they heard somebody say something, or maybe they read half a verse, but they don't know where it is. They've not studied it. I think people really would be amazed if they just knew what was in here. In the scripture reading, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of scripture. Why is that? Very fascinating is if you go through the scriptures, the New Testament specifically, where it defines what ought to be in corporate worship. We were just talking about corporate worship. What needs to be in corporate worship? Oftentimes, and I had to do this when I was in seminary, actually, because I, quite frankly, no one had challenged me to do it. What is worship supposed to be like? Well, you poll everybody, what do you want to do? You know, and you just kind of do what people like, what songs you like, what kind of message you like, and that's kind of the way of thinking for most people. So, actually, it was Don Whitney. Again, he said in class, he says, I want you to spend the next week studying every word in the New Testament about what it says about corporate worship, what should be done. Public reading of Scripture was not in my order of worship prior to reading the Scriptures, or prior to doing that study. And in public reading of Scripture, reading lengthy portions, exposing once again that which has already been revealed. I thought you just preach the Scriptures, just sing the Scriptures, read them, and then you find that it says, do not neglect the public reading of Scriptures. Some people find that boring. They say, oh, come on, I can read this at home. Have you ever heard this, Chip? I mean, you plan in our worship service several times when we're reading lengthy portions of scriptures, and people go, can't we just sing a song? It's fun, you know. You know, there are some people who say, well, gosh, if you don't have a choir, you're not, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but if you don't have a choir, you haven't had real worship. And I'm thinking, if you don't have public reading of scripture, you haven't had worship, since that has been demanded. Some people say, well, if we just had great music the whole time, we don't even need to get to a sermon. Once again, preach the word, be in season, out season. You've got to proclaim the word. Doesn't mean you neglect singing. We need to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Twice in Scripture it commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So to neglect singing would be to neglect what God has said he would like in corporate worship. You ever been to a birthday party where you had to bring a gift and you're not quite sure what to get the person? When I was a kid, my mom would just say, well, just get something you'd like. And sometimes that worked and sometimes it didn't, depending on if it was a boy or girl party that was going to, right? Sometimes I think worship is like that for us. We go to worship and we say, well, what should we bring God? Well, what would I like? When God has clearly revealed in Scripture what he likes, what he desires, we bring strange fire sometimes, if you know what that reference is, where a couple of men in the Old Testament thought, we're going to worship God and we're going to do it on our own agenda and we think this cool fire stuff would happen. You know, let's just bring the strange stuff. And what happens to them? The two men who brought strange fire? They got fired. That's one way to say that. Snapped out right then. Yeah. Because they came doing what they desired. And they forgot who they were truly worshiping. We do what he desires. So what does God say? Scripture reading, as was his habit, Jesus found it essential to read Scripture. You know, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. Jesus quoted 24 different books of the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament many times, but 24 of the 39 books were quoted by Jesus alone. Which, by the way, and there are other times that the Old Testament was quoted. It just wasn't by Jesus. There are no apocryphal books quoted in the New Testament. Apocryphal books, those extra books that Catholics believe in that are between the Old Testament and New Testament. And so they'd like to validate their scriptures, but it's interesting, neither Jesus nor any New Testament writer ever quoted from the Apocrypha. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was, he attended the Passover with his parents, and then they left him. When it was over, where was he found? Temple courts. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46 and 47, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting there in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His understanding of what? The scriptures. As a young boy, he was doing this. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that Jesus was increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Oftentimes, the Pharisees would try to trick him, trap him in some type of a question. And one particular time was in Matthew chapter 22 when the Pharisees trying to trap him in an answer about heaven. And Jesus responded to them, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures." How often did he say, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" We come to him with questions. Have you not read? It's there. God's not hidden it. It's revealed. As you well know, that Jesus, when starting his ministry and he was out in the wilderness and Satan came to tempt Jesus, Jesus could have said anything. It would have been scripture. But he chose to quote the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them. He memorized them. He had read them many times. And when temptation came, he quoted them. The scriptures were essential to him. He, as was his custom, he was reading the scriptures. So scriptures that come to mind that the Spirit gives us. I think we too often assume that God will just protect us from temptation without any spiritual practice or discipline in our lives. And I'm not quite sure that's always the case. He says he's sending us a comforter, a Holy Spirit. And what will that comforter do? He will remind you of that which has already been revealed. Remind you. Well, how can he remind you if it's not in you? If you don't know it, it's not a reminder. Now, certainly, he could begin to reveal it to you at that moment, but that's not what his role is. His role is to illuminate that which is already revealed and remind you of it. So we need to be soaked in God's word, to read it, to know it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. When you're coming across temptation, call upon the scriptures as God uses the scriptures in your life. Here's the third habit. That was from Luke, but I want to move over to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. second place or another place that it says according to his custom. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. You saw this in the last portion. Oftentimes, his public reading of Scripture or his time of going to the synagogue was him teaching. He taught them. He knew the Scriptures. He taught them. So it was the habit of teaching others, as was his custom. Does that require that his followers would be teachers? I'm going to make a bold statement because I think it's true. You can debate me on this issue or not. Yes, every one of us must be teachers. Every one of us. It does not mean every one of us is a formal teacher that gathers a class. But every one of us is called to follow Christ and be fishers of men and disciple. That requires teaching. Speaking that which we know from the Scriptures. Every one of us has opportunities on a daily basis, whether from our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, that we get to teach that which we know. If the well's dry, you're teaching nothing. If the well's full, you've been filling yourself with God's Word. It ought to just overflow. It seems pretty fascinating that to me that Jesus did not only just teach in the synagogues. Everywhere he went, he took the opportunity to share what people need to know. Every one of us are teachers. Doesn't mean all of us are called to an office of teaching or we all have the gift of teaching. But like Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I don't think that necessarily means that Timothy was an evangelist. He just said, you're required to evangelize. And I think as was Jesus' custom, is our custom too. We ought to teach others, to take the opportunities to share that which we have been taught. As was his custom, Jesus didn't select 12 disciples to mentor them just so that they could be swelled up with all this knowledge. He required the fishermen and tax collectors and just run-of-the-mill guys to become teachers. Go and share that which you know. I think of Peter, who was the primary spokesperson for the apostles. Certainly he became a phenomenal teacher. What about Thaddeus? Do you guys know much about Thaddeus, also known as James the Lesser? What did he teach? We don't know what he taught publicly. But he was an apostle. Do you think he just took all the knowledge that Jesus gave him and went back and said, well, I know a lot. I'm sure he was a little more behind the scenes kind of teacher as he went about his way talking to people. Some will have more prominent roles of teaching. Others will just be required to teach as they go along their way. Let me throw up a few scriptures. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There is something we need to be teaching. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. How about Matthew 7? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Well, he's teaching from the Scriptures. The next one. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Let me drop down with our time remaining. You'll see this throughout the Scriptures, how he's going around and teaching. Let me give you two reasons why I believe every believer must be a teacher for others. One is for edification of the body. For the edification. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Christians enhance their walk with God by sharing their understanding and wisdom from God. It's for the edification, the building up. Likewise, for encouragement. We are teachers for encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. If you're encouraging one another from that passage, in 1 Thessalonians, what are they encouraging each other with? Is there any hope without the Scriptures? Is there anything worthy of really teaching for encouragement if it's not from God's Word? If we attend corporate worship and we're plugged into the body and we're being poured in and reading the Scriptures, certainly there's an overflow of the habit of teaching others. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 13 says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Might your edifying and encouraging teaching of the words be a lifeline for somebody who may be drifting or struggling? If we fail to give the overflow of what God's pouring into us in teaching, of telling, of sharing, a brother or sister in Christ may be faltering because of our failure to teach. Fourth thing, and in conclusion, the habit of seclusive prayer. Seclusive prayer. I'll conclude here with Luke chapter 22, verse 39, the third and final place, the final verse of as was his custom. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. What was he going up there in Luke to do? To pray. To have his own time of prayer. He brought the disciples, but then he went off on his own, secluded from the others. He asked them to pray, and he said he was going to get away to pray. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, Jesus spent time alone with his Heavenly Father. He's God Almighty. Incarnation, God in the flesh, and he still had a custom of praying, getting away alone with the Father. Over and over we read that Jesus, the busiest man on the planet, a man who accomplished more in 3 years than we will accomplish in five lifetimes. And he had times of withdrawing in solitary prayer. A couple of verses we'll put up on the screen. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. You may be tempted to think, yes, we know these things. Obviously, yes, it's like putting on your seatbelt. Yes, we know. He prays. He gets away to pray. He gets away to pray. The question is, do you? You want to live like Jesus? Do you have a custom of getting away in a solitary time, shutting out the whole world, and just praying with the Father? I'm not talking about the five-minute thing you do right after you get out of the shower, you brush your teeth. Oh, yeah, I need to pray. I'm talking about pulling away and just saying, I need to focus on the Lord. Somehow the storms of life lessen their impact in your emotional state when you just get his perspective and his peace that passes all understanding when you're in prayer. Most often, when people come to me in crisis, when the whole world is just blown up and they don't know how to handle it, most often, I'll ask, or I can just sense that person, doesn't matter the circumstance, they can't control the circumstances, but most often how they're handling it reveals how much time they've had in solitary prayer. When everything's out of control, you've given up, apparently you've lacked that time of intimate prayer. As Jesus was getting ready for the cross, he went to the Father in prayer, knowing it was the Father's will, knowing it was going to save those who are desperate and lost, but he went to prayer. Is there any reason to wonder why the disciples asked Jesus to pray or learn how to pray? He said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Because they watched him, even while he was on the cross, after being beaten, spit on, his clothes were being separated and torn, and he was being mocked, and two thieves next to him, one who wanted to surrender to him, the other one who was cursing him. And even among all of that, what did Jesus do? He prayed, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Jesus, fully God, but yet fully man, prayed. And he had a different perspective than so often we have, because we lack this very habit of prayer.